What the beautiful words of that song. Just had a picture as we were singing of Ruth, the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, where God calls her through her mother-in-law, and she says to her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." As we consider God's leading this morning, and all the people that he calls to follow him, including us. Let's come to him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, speak to us this morning through your words and through mine. And Holy Spirit, divide between what you have to say to your people this morning and what I have to say. May your words and your leading stick to our hearts and minds and guide us in the minutes, the days, the weeks, and the years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we are concluding our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, focusing on those last lines from Jesus' prayer recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And I didn't put the scripture on the screen because the words are very simple. "Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one." But Christians have also added final words that Hank led us as we prayed this morning. Christians have added, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So what are we asking for in these last lines of the prayer? What is Jesus teaching his followers to ask for? And why have Christians added these final words? "Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Well, first, that first request, "Lead us not into temptation." This request has posed many problems for Christians over the years because it implies that God could lead us into a place of temptation. And so we're asking him not to. Remember last week I said that God always provides for us, that we depend on him for everything. The question is, will we acknowledge it? Likewise, we always depend on God to lead us. When we don't acknowledge it, when we don't depend on him, we fall into temptation. In theological terms, we can talk about God's leading as God's will. And God's will comes in two types: God's active will and God's permissive will. I put passive on the screen behind me. That was a typo late last night. I'm sorry. God's permissive will. We can think of these as God's active will, as what God ensures will happen, and God's permissive will as what God permits or what God allows to happen. Just like a good parent, God desires that his children will love him out of free choice. And God's active will ensures that we are real people made in God's image with real value and with real choices. But while God actively ensures that we have free will, God's active will gives us free choice, this means that God also allows us to choose the wrong thing. God also allows us to choose things that are not good for us. God also allows us to choose things and likewise to face the consequences of our choices. We can see God's active will and God's permissive will many times and many places in Scripture. And if we look at just one story, we can see that when God's people have hard hearts and when they focus on themselves as individuals or just on themselves as a group, then God allows them to fall into temptation. There's many examples, as I said, but we'll take just one. When God leads the Israelites out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he very quickly leads them to the Promised Land. In fact, it seems that they arrive in only a matter of a few weeks. But when they arrive, the people are paralyzed by fear. They send out a few scouts to look ahead into the Promised Land, and the scouts report back. And Numbers chapter 13 records what they say. These scouts say to Moses, to Aaron, to the other leaders, and to the people. They say, "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit." And they showed them. "But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. The land we explored devours those who live in it. All the people we saw there are of huge size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." In other words, God actively led his people through the wilderness into the land that he promised them. But they were too afraid of the challenges and the battles of moving ahead, of following God's leading. They looked to their own strength. They looked to their own weakness. And they fell into fear and temptation because they did not trust the Lord. And so they rebelled against God and against their leaders, Moses and Aaron. And as a consequence, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, a full generation, until God actively led the next generation. God's permissive will means that he allows us to fall into temptation because he does not force us to obey him. God desires our hearts. God desires that our hearts be filled with love and thanks. He desires that we would be committed to follow his leading. And so when we ask God, "Lead us not into temptation," we are admitting that we know there are consequences when we disobey God. We know there are consequences when we do not follow God's leading. And we're asking God to soften our hearts. We're asking God to help us follow his active will so that we do not experience the consequences and the temptations of going against his leading. As Hank led us this morning, we saw once again that this general prayer by Jesus to his disciples is a guide for every situation, including ours today. That the best we can do as Christians is to discern together and to seek God's leading together as best as we can. We don't want to go off on our own and forget about God. We don't want to ignore God's leading, and we don't want to miss his blessings because of our own stubbornness or our own fear. But that next line, "Deliver us from the evil one." That line comes after this one, I think, because we all experience, and we can be sure, that when we are following God's active will for us, the first thing that happens is Satan and his evil forces try to focus our minds and focus our lives on something other than God. From the beginning, there have been two kinds of temptation that Satan has used. And of course, we're talking about large categories here and many different particular examples. The first large category is the temptation to make something good into a god, or put something good in the place of God. This is the temptation to draw us toward something good, something that God has created, something that God has given us, but to use that good thing as a distraction from God. So, for example, money is good, power is good, sex is good. But if we put any of these things at the center of our lives, if we make every decision based on our quest for power, that's evil. If we make every decision based on our desire for money, or our need for money, or our fear of losing money, that's idolatry. Likewise, sex is good, but orienting our lives around sexual satisfaction or our sexual expression, that is idolatry. Satan will use this one move in any area of our lives, not just with power or money or sex, but also and even with families, even with churches. God created the family when he gave Adam and Eve to one another and brought their children into the world. If you know the story, then you know that brother turned against brother. Likewise, later, the family of Israel turned in on themselves. They ignored God and ignored God's calling to be a light to the nations. In both cases, the good family that God created became the focus. It became an idol. God and God's kingdom was supposed to be the focus. But instead, the family, or protecting the family, or protecting the self in human strength, that became the focus instead. Likewise, a group of churches or an individual church strengthening and supporting each other, this is a good and beautiful thing. It's just like a family, actually. We have closer siblings, we have distant relatives, and we all depend on each other because we're a part of something together. Yet we see all too often that one brother church turns against another brother, or one family of churches, or even one church itself focuses all their energy on themselves and instead ignores God's call to be a light to the nations. This too is idolatry. Instead of putting God and serving God's kingdom in the center of our lives, Satan leads us to put ourselves and our own desires, even our own fears, in the center. And so we pray, deliver us from the evil one, because we know that Satan is far too often successful in suggesting that we put all our energy and focus into good things, but also that we ignore God and God's kingdom. In this way, Satan all too often tries and all too often succeeds to turning good things into God things. He suggests that we take a good thing and put it in the center of ourselves or the center of our belief, where only God should be. But Satan has another play as well, or another way that he tries to draw us away from God. That second one, as you can see, is, I've summarized it by saying, be very afraid. Satan is always tempting God's people to be afraid. If he can't convince us to put some other thing in the center of our lives, then he tempts us to ignore the center altogether, to focus our energy on our worry, on our anxiety, on our fear, instead of on God. You see, if we become worried about everything in our culture or everything in our world, or if we become worried about demons and evil forces, then we begin to orient our lives in such a way that we imagine that we alone must fight these things. When this continues to its end, we might become, the term today is culture warriors, people trying to force a world that does not know God to live by godly principles. How could we do that when even Christians who know and love God confess each week that we do not always live by godly principles? Or likewise, we might become afraid of the world because we see real threats, but we have no confidence in our own strength to face these threats. Similarly, if we don't become culture warriors, we might become demon hunters. Either we fight real demons, Or we put our energy against people and against forces that we perceive to be evil. We might well put so much energy into fighting evil that we are exhausted. But this is a fight that we cannot win in our own strength. At best, we can expel the forces of evil to some other place away from us. But even that is solely through the name and the power of Jesus. Even Jesus himself, when he sent legions of demons into pigs and the pigs ran off the cliff into and drowned in the sea, the demons did not drown. We should not put all our energy into fighting evil, because Scripture is clear that God himself will once and for all defeat evil when he comes again. It's not within our power or our strength to remove evil from our world today. That is and finally will be God's work. In the meantime, we live as wheat among tares. I spoke earlier about God's permissive will, but I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want you to think passive will. Because God is not idly waiting at the sidelines for us to do the spiritual work for him or to fight his battles for him. In fact, it's precisely the opposite. The reformer Martin Luther once said that he normally prayed for about an hour each day. But on difficult or busy days, he's quoted as saying, quote, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer," end quote. Luther knew that if we want to engage in spiritual warfare at all, we must put even more energy and more focus on God, because it is God who goes before us. It's God who leads us, and it's God's power that's real power. It's God's strength that is real strength, and it's God's wisdom that is real wisdom. So what about these last lines of the prayer? Hank did it this morning as he prayed for us, did exactly what Christians have done for many years. When we read Scripture, we end with Jesus' prayer. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. But when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we end with these three lines: "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What about those last words? While the most reliable ancient manuscripts do not include those last lines, but there are some later ones that do. You don't need to know, or we're not going to focus on it this morning, but there are hundreds of ancient manuscripts and thousands of manuscript fragments or partial manuscripts of the New Testament. The Bible has been passed down variously and translated into different languages many times in 2,000 years. And English translations have to pick the best evidence when manuscripts don't perfectly agree. And so our Bibles don't include that last line because scholars believe that it was added to Jesus' prayer later. And it was added by Christians, by scribes, people who were copying and translating. But it was added by Christians who were following Jesus' instructions to his first disciples. So where do these lines come from? And why would a Christian and a faithful follower of Jesus who's translating or just copying, why would that person add them to Jesus' prayer? So here, in my opinion, are the two best answers to those questions. First, these lines seem to have been taken from a prayer of King David when the temple began to be built in Jerusalem. The words on the screen are from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. When the temple was beginning to be constructed, David led the people of Israel in a prayer, and he said, as part of that prayer, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. So if this is where those lines come from, why would Christians add them to the end of the Lord's Prayer? Well, maybe you can already guess. These last lines add a focus and add a finality to Jesus' prayer, but they also correct a possible error that might have crept in the lives of Jesus' disciples after they began praying this prayer. If we end the prayer, "Lead us into temptation, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one," our human tendency might be, and I've said already, often is, to focus too much of our thoughts and too much of our energy on temptation and on the evil one. This is what we already talked about this morning. God doesn't want us to be overly focused on temptation. God doesn't want us to be overly focused on the evil one. God wants us to focus our minds, our hearts, our lives on Him. This is why Paul writes at the end of his letter to the Philippians. This is Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. And again, I could have put these words on the screen, but I decided just to invite you to listen to them. This is almost at the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." Paul closes by saying, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you." Thus, we can understand that these words, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," these words are meant to focus our hearts and our lives, once again, at the end of our prayer, on God. Wise Christians who have gone before us recognize that temptation, or our temptation, our tendency, is always to lose our focus on God. We might put some good thing in the place of God and so fall into temptation. We might worry and fret about a future that we cannot control and so forget God or ignore Him. We might, in fear or out of a desire to protect ourselves, forget and ignore God's call and God's kingdom. In so many particular ways, we take our eyes off of God, off of His kingdom, off of His power, and off of His glory. But these are our ultimate goal. And so the final words of the Lord's Prayer not only focus our prayer, but they also focus our lives. Brothers and sisters, the only kingdom that we are trying to build, or worth building, is God's kingdom, not our own. The only power worth pursuing is God's power and in God's way. We can't protect ourselves in our own strength. And the only glory, the only goodness that lasts is the glory and goodness of our God, not our own. and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's come to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you at the end of this series, as our hearts turn toward the end of our service, toward a congregational vote we have today, and also Advent just around the corner. Father, what we say once again, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours is the glory, forever and ever. Amen.